We'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 for our study in the scriptures this evening. 1 Thessalonians and chapter number 5. Immediately following Paul's instruction about the event called the rapture, which we find at the end of chapter 4, which he gave to correct confusion as well as offer comfort about believers in Christ who had passed away, Paul continued to write in chapter 5 about the future of believers and our response to it. This passage, combined with the previous passage in chapter 4, contain several allusions to future events for us. Not so much because he wanted to just instruct us about what was coming, but because he wants us to know what to do in light of what is coming. And so as we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to see a lot about future events. But within this, we'll find some more about God's design for our relationships, as that is the purpose of this study. One another, what does God want for our relationships? And what we'll find within this passage that deals so much with future events for us as believers is that God wants us to comfort one another. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." And then notice what verse 11 says. "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." We live in a world of craziness and chaos, don't we? All you need to do is look at what is going on around you just briefly, and it becomes evident very quickly that we live in a chaotic, crazy world. Our world is full of evil, both natural and moral. Natural being those events that aren't necessarily controlled by humanity, by any particular person. You think of some of the storms that you've endured over the course of your life, be it flooding or hurricanes or tornadoes or blizzards or whatever the case may be. These are what we would refer to as natural evils, moral evils, wickedness that's perpetrated by another individual or a group of individuals. These evils that we see around us have at times widespread and sometimes very personal consequence. We experience them, we live them. One of the universal truths of our lives is that pain and hardship are inevitable. Have you found that to be true? Have you experienced some pain? Have you experienced some heartache? Have you experienced some difficulty? If you have, we could say that just simply proves you're part of the human race. You're alive. Because that is something that is inevitable for all of us. What do we do with our pain and hardship that we experience? When we go through those things, what is there for us? Is our lives simply all about pain and hardship, hurt and heartache? God's truth is so important for us, especially as we consider these experiences. On the night Jesus would be betrayed into the hands of his enemies, tried and then crucified, he taught his disciples about many different things, but one of the things that he spoke to them about was a promise about one he would send to be a comforter for them. The Bible records it this way in John 14, verses 16 and 17. And I will pray the Father, and he shall send you another, what? Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Jesus promised that God would send a Spirit, the Holy Spirit, a Comforter, to live inside the hearts, the lives of those who are his children. God has not only given us his Spirit, though, God has given us his truth. In this passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, God, through the apostles, shares truth that we are comforted by and that we are to comfort others with. Speaking to us about these future events, he tells us to comfort one another. We didn't read it, but in verse 18 of chapter 4. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And then again in chapter 5, verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. So Paul makes the point, as Jesus promised to give the Spirit when he left to be a comforter, so God's truth that Paul writes to us about here should be used among us as believers to comfort ourselves and to comfort one another. The word comfort in 1 Thessalonians 5:11 is derived from the same word given as a title by Jesus to the Holy Spirit in John 14. The word means to ask for earnestly, to beg, to plead, to invite, call together to encourage, console, and urge. It's often been described this way. It's one who comes alongside to support and encourage another. That's what the Holy Spirit is for you and I. He is the Spirit of God who comes inside us and alongside us in our life's journey to support us and encourage us. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul, writing under the inspiration of that same Spirit of God, says to us that we are to be that for one another. We are to come alongside one another to support and encourage each other. And so through examining this text, God's truth will help us to understand what to do with our heartache and our pain, as well as how we're to encourage each other through the same. I want you to consider, number one with me this evening, the believer's conviction. The believer's conviction. We have the conviction that God's word is absolute truth. Do you believe that this evening? When you look to the word of God, it speaks the truth. It does not matter what you read in the Bible. It does not matter what it is God is speaking of. God's word is true. Whatever situation God speaks to, whatever principle he shares for your life and mine on any subject, whatever subject matter the Bible discusses, it speaks the truth. The Bible is not a history book, but when the Bible shares historical information, it is true. The Bible is not a science book, but when the scripture tells us about scientific things, be it origins, species, whatever it may be, it speaks the truth. When the Bible speaks of geography, peoples, situations, events, it speaks truth. And when the Bible speaks to us about our lives, what may be going on presently and how we can respond to those things, and when the Bible speaks to us about future events that will impact our lives, the Bible speaks the truth. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and even back into chapter 4, when the scripture tells us, hey folks, here is the future for those of you who know God, it speaks the truth. What God says will come to pass, will come to pass. And friends, the promises he makes to us about what will come to pass are true. We have that conviction. Notice what Paul says about that in this passage. He speaks about what we know is coming in verses 1 and 2. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. What's he mean by that? This is something we're aware of. This is not something that we need to be told is coming, because it is already clear. Jesus himself had spoke of it. He says in verse number 4 that we are not in darkness. Darkness in the Word of God sometimes speaks of a lack of understanding and comprehension, a lack of knowledge. As believers in and followers of Christ, we are not in that place. We're in the light. We have the knowledge, the understanding, the comprehension. He says, ye have no need that I write unto you, verse 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And so Paul writes about what we know is coming. He speaks here of the day of the Lord. It's an eschatological event coming that is distinct from the rapture. He spoke about the rapture at the end of chapter 4. That event is the event that is explained by Jesus calling us to meet him in the air when he will lead us into heaven. You'll not find the term, the word rapture in the Bible, but that's the word we have given to describe that event. When the trump of God will sound, the voice of the archangel shall call us, Jesus will come partway down, if you will, and we'll be called up to meet him together in the air, and from that moment forward, we will be ever with the Lord. Friends, are you looking forward to that day? I am. But the day of the Lord is a distinct event. It's not the same as the rapture. The day of the Lord is referenced in many passages, and it's not a particular day, a 24-hour period. Rather, it refers to a period or an age of time. It begins following the rapture and concludes when God ushers us into eternity at the end of the millennial reign of Jesus and the final defeat of Satan. It includes a time of judgment in this world, as well as the righteous rule of Jesus. And here's what Paul says. This day, we know it's coming, and by the way, it won't surprise us. Right now, you and I do not know when the day of the Lord will be, because we don't know when the rapture is. But you know what, friends? At the time of the rapture, we'll know when the day of the Lord is, because it will come immediately following that rapture. We'll go to be with the Lord in heaven. The day of the Lord will be ushered in by that 7-year period of tribulation, judgment on the earth. Jesus will come at the end of that time. He will set up his throne in Jerusalem and rule on this earth for 1,000 years while Satan is locked away. At the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will be loose. He will deceive many who will follow him in revolt against the reign of Christ. And God will once and for all wipe out all of the rejectors of Jesus, the enemies, Satan and all his hosts and demons, and a new heaven and a new earth will be ushered in, and we'll go into eternity with Jesus. And what Paul says to us is that that day of the Lord is a comfort to us, recognizing that we'll be with Jesus. We'll rule and we'll reign with Jesus. But it's not just that. It's a comfort to us because we recognize that when the day of the Lord comes, Jesus is going to accomplish something. He is going to set all that is wrong right. Everything of this world and this life right now that distresses, discourages, and depresses us will be put right when Jesus rules and reigns. And so Paul says, we know what is coming. Notice not only that, though, what the world is claiming. What is the world trying to claim today? Look at verse number 3. He tells us, for when they... not us, they, those of the world, shall say what? Next 3 words. Peace and safety. Peace and safety. Hasn't that been what those of the world have been claiming decade after decade, century after century? Isn't it amazing how the world proclaims that we're getting better and we're improving and we're progressing? And all the while, it's clear to all of us, things aren't getting better. The wrongs of the world aren't being put right. If anything, things are getting worse as that day of the Lord approaches. It's interesting that they use this word peace. The world wants to convince us and its citizens that we are pursuing and reaching that place now when all that is wrong is set right. The word peace here is that word that speaks of peace, harmony, and tranquility. But beyond that, it's the equivalent of the Old Testament word and idea, shalom. Shalom does not simply mean peace, as in no conflict. The word shalom speaks of everything being as it should be, the way that God made it to be, created it to be. Is that what we experience in this world today? I don't know about you, friend, but I don't have to look out into the world to recognize that everything is not as it should be. All I have to do is look into the mirror of my own life and recognize all is not as it should be. But this is what the world claims. We're getting there. We are there. Even as we depart further and further from God. And this reality explains the conflict between Christ's believers and unbelievers, which is contrasted further in the next verses. And we say, no, things are not as they should be, and they're not going to be as they should be apart from Jesus. And the world says, no, we can get there without God. Notice, if you will, thirdly, what we know of our calling. Verses 4 and 5, but ye brethren are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Apart from Christ is darkness, both positionally and practically. Light represents truth and understanding gained by the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Something that the world can neither have or has now apart from Jesus. Now, that's not to say people in the world can't be intelligent and skillful. They can be. But by not believing in Jesus, they remain aloof from God, his ways, and his truth. But Paul says we are of the light. We have believed on Christ, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and have been enlightened to understand God's truth. And so based on the reality of who we are in Christ, we should walk a certain way. Paul said it this way in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. For ye were sometimes darkness. Apart from Jesus, we're darkness and we are in darkness. But he says, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Understanding that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, we've been enlightened to understand God's truth, we have come to God through Christ, we're to walk as children of light. What does this look like in light of what we know is coming? What would it mean to walk as children of light, recognizing the rapture and then the day of the Lord are ahead? That's what Paul writes about in verses 6 through 8. Notice again. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Three actions we need to take. Number one, we need to wake up. Wake up. That's what it means to be watchful. One who is not watchful is one who is asleep. His eyes are closed. He's unaware of what is going on around him and near him. And Paul says, on the other hand, we need to be awake. We need to be watchful and alert spiritually as we live day by day. He said it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Wake up, be alert, be watchful spiritually, do what is right, share Christ, know God, and follow him. In Ephesians 5, verses 14 through 17, Paul said it this way, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Friends, you want a good idea of how we should walk, how we should live in light of these coming truths, the rapture and the day of the Lord? That's a great passage right there. Be wise. Understand what is going on around you, the dangers, the obstacles, the distractions that may take you away from the Lord. Redeem the time, buy up the time, use every opportunity that God provides to you. Don't be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Know what God would have you to do, and when you aren't sure or don't know, pray and ask God for wisdom, and he'll give to you as he promises to know what to do, in what direction to go. Don't allow other things to control your life, but be controlled and led by the Spirit of God. And it will result in praising God, giving thanks to God, submitting. And so be awake. We need to wake up. Secondly, we need to sober up. Now, sometimes, most often, I think, in our culture, we hear that terminology specifically in the realm of alcohol and someone who may get intoxicated in that way and they need to sober up, but that's not exactly the meaning here. It can fit that situation, But it simply means to be clear-headed, to be restrained, to be self-controlled. You know, in light of what is going on around us, in light of the chaos and the craziness, it can be easy for you and me to get out of balance in our lives, to be overwhelmed with anxiety and fear and burdens and struggles about what we see going on around us, rather than our lives being directed that way. Our focus should be unabated and unhindered as we await the return of Jesus. And then we need to armor up. In verse number 8, Paul borrows from his illustration to the Ephesian believers, speaking of the armor of God. In Ephesians, he speaks to us about being strong in the Lord, that we might be able to withstand in the evil day, to withstand the attack of our enemy. And we need to put on all of the armor. Here, as he deals with these future events, speaking to the Thessalonian believers, he speaks specifically of just two of those pieces of armor, the breastplate and the helmet. But it's not the armor, but the virtues that they represent that we should be attentive to. What are those virtues? Faith, love, and hope. These are the same three chief character traits that Paul listed in 1 Corinthians 13. Listen there to verses 9 through 13. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. Verse 13. And now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three. But the greatest of these is charity. How should we walk as we await the return of the Lord? Well, we need to armor up. What do we armor up with? Faith, love, and hope. Faith, a believing confidence in God, His word, and His promises, unwavered by the challenges and conflicts of this life. Friends, can I ask you today, you ever waver in your trust of God, of His word and His promises, because of the conflicts and challenges of life? Are there times in your life where it's easy to think that, I don't know if God's aware. I don't know if God cares. I don't know if God sees what's going on in my life. I don't know if I can trust God in this situation. I don't know if I can do what His word is leading me to do. I don't know if I can claim that promise of God in my life, in this day, with all that I see going on around me. No, friends, we need to armor up and live in faith. Love, a sincere love for God and others in these days. Hope, what is our hope? Our hope is the confident expectation that everything God has promised about our future, especially related to salvation, will come to pass. What has God promised you about your future in relation to salvation? Say, Pastor, that's a loaded question. It is. But the Bible tells us that God has given us His Holy Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit living within you is the guarantee that what God has promised you about your future, what is that? 1 Peter talks about it, an inheritance undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You have a home for all of eternity. Jesus is there preparing it for you even now. There is coming a day when He will set all that is wrong right, that He'll wipe away all tears from our eyes, that death, sorrow, grief, pain, and all of those former things will pass away and be no more. We'll enter eternity forever, a place of paradise, of peace, where everything is as it should be, where all that is wrong is set right, and we will live forever with the Lord. And so today, as I face the challenges of this life, I can do so without fear, without anxiety, as I look forward to what God has said will take place in my life. I can live in faith, in love, in hope. And then would you notice finally the believer's comfort, the believer's conviction, the believer's caution, and then the believer's comfort. There are three points of comfort identified for the believer in this text. Number one, we are preserved from wrath. Look at the first part of verse number 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. What does that mean? Very simply this: if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't have to be fearful of God's judgment that is coming. We believe that this passage clearly teaches that we'll not be a part of the 7-year tribulation period. Now, there are professing believers out there that differ, that teach other beliefs regarding the rapture and when it will be in the tribulation. But we know from God's word that one of the great purposes of that 7-year tribulation period is God pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world, and that we will be called up out of this place before that time comes, because God's not appointed us to wrath. He's not ordained, he's not determined that you and I should endure his wrath, and will not face the judgment that this world will experience even during the millennial reign of Christ. He will rule with a rod of righteousness. Friends, that's not friendly terms. Those are fearful terms. And will not endure that final judgment at the end of the millennial reign. You and I won't have the opportunity, the ability in that sense, to be deceived by Satan in his final rebellion against God. We'll be ruling and reigning with Christ. We'll already be a part of his army forever and ever to live with him. We're not appointed to wrath. We're preserved from it. Notice, not only that, we are promised eternity with him. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, verse 9, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, Pastor, I already have salvation, don't I? If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, yes. To obtain it, as used in this passage, means to take full possession of it. Do you have a glorified body yet, like Jesus does? No, you still endure pain, you still endure physical death, you still endure disease, you still endure heartache and hurt and pain. There's coming a day that won't be true anymore. There's coming a day you're going to take full possession of your salvation. You'll have that glorified body in eternal state for all of eternity. Verse 10, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And then notice verse number 11. We are pacified by his truth. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Now let's tie this together. Because we're talking about God-given relationships, what does all this have to do with our relationships? We're to comfort one another. Chapter 4, verse 18, with regard to the rapture and the death of those who are in Christ, comfort one another with these words. Here in verse 11, comfort yourselves together and edify one another. Here's what God's word is teaching. We are to comfort each other. Support and encourage one another with the truth of God. That comes in two parts. Affirmation. We hear a lot about affirmation today, don't we? You hear statements like word or words of affirmation. It does speak of encouragement. Often it has to do with self. A word of affirmation, a statement that I cling to for myself, that builds me up, that encourages me. Affirmation is a demonstration that we can make to one another, typically in the forms of sympathy or empathy. Affirming the distress, the discouragement, or depression that someone else may be facing as a result of their experience with the challenges of life. They'll share their story with us, and we can demonstrate sympathy and empathy with them by even just listening, by making statements, "Well, I understand," or encouraging them by simply saying, "I understand why you would feel the way you do." But is that where we're to leave it as believers? Someone shares with us a story of their hurt and pain, and we say, "Well, I understand why you're hurt. I understand why you're in pain." Is that the end of it? We are to come along and support and encourage one another, and sometimes simply identifying with someone else in their pain and hurt can do this. But the Word of God calls us to go beyond affirmation to what I would label confirmation. Affirmation should give way to confirmation. It's not simply saying, "I understand why you are feeling that way." But as believers in Jesus Christ, we should comfort one another by moving past that with encouragement to remember to look to the truth of God. You see, why does Paul encourage us to comfort one another, verse 18 of chapter 4, with these words? He goes on and speaks to us more about future event, and he says, "Comfort yourselves together in light of this." When we understand God's truth, when we're aware of his promises and what he intends for us to do with what he has shared with us. Has God shared with us every detail about the future? No. But what he has shared with us is intended to be used to comfort, to strengthen, to encourage. And so when you and I are dealing with the distresses, discouragements, and depressions of life, the heartaches and the hurts, we can be comforted by the truth of God. And when we are in the presence of someone else who is dealing with those hurts and heartaches, we can be used as the tool of God to comfort them, not simply by identifying with them in their pain, but by encouraging them to remember and look to the truth of God and what he has promised for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, a passage that we talk about so often, gives us that encouragement, doesn't it? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." And I ask you this evening, have you ever been comforted by God's truth? Have there ever been experiences in your life where there was a hurt or a heartache, and God used his word, a promise of his word, a truth of his word, to bring encouragement to your heart, comfort to your heart? God says you can take that same comfort, the way I've comforted you, and use it to comfort each other. How can you grow in the way you interact with others who are hurting? I've often heard as a pastor things like, "Well, I don't know how to help that person. I don't know how to encourage that person that's hurting or going through that experience." One simple way is to encourage them to remember and look to God's truth and his promises given to them and us. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the time spent in your word this evening. I pray you'd help us to take it, to reflect on it, and to seek to grow in our interaction with one another when we are hurting. I pray that your word would bring comfort and help to us when we are in any trouble, and that we would be used of you as an instrument to encourage others to look to and to remember your word, its truth and its promises when they are in any trouble. Help us to be faithful to comfort one another. And we'll be sure to praise and thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.